I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. Let's pray together. And now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do implore you for the Spirit's help. We pray, gracious Father, that you would open our eyes to its truths, that you would give us what we need this morning from it. We all need comfort. We all need renewed hope and renewed joy. We all need, Father, for our pride to be abased and for our humility, gracious Lord, to be given a chief place in our hearts, so that we, Father, will empty ourselves of ourselves and be filled with Christ. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would bless everyone here, minister to everyone. We look to you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I could entitle this message, The Two Houses of the Soul. I like that title, but you probably wouldn't know what it was talking about. It's really talking about our present bodies and our future bodies. This house, this body that we are burdened with, and the body that will not be a burden to us, that we will be given when the Lord returns. That glorious body which will be like to Jesus' resurrection body. Our real home, as it were. The one that we're going to spend eternity in. The one that we won't need to stand in front of a mirror and worry about. The one that will not need to be taken to a doctor. The body that will not need to consult books on diet, books on what is and isn't good food for you to eat. Isn't it? It's awful, isn't it? All the tasty foods are bad for you. All the fried stuff, the stuff that I love, I can't eat. That won't be a problem in the kingdom. That won't be a problem then. I'm looking forward to that. I can eat what I want. So we have here in this passage Paul talking about our present bodies, the ones that we know, the ones that we have to deal with, the ones that we walk about this fallen world in, the one that is perishing, and the future body, the one that we don't know, the one that we don't see, that we don't experience right now, but the one that is real, in fact, more real, in a sense. in that it will be able to feel and be able to do much more than our present bodies can. That one that awaits us in the future. So this is a message about hope. This is a message about the way that we are to be, the way we are to think as we go through our day-to-day lives down here. Paul starts off by saying, we know. And I'm going to focus on three things in this passage that we ought to know as Christians. We know that if our earthly house, that's the way he calls it, this tent, what do you do with tents? You put them up and you take them down. They are impermanent structures, aren't they? Okay? If you're anything like me, I can't even get them up, never mind get them down. But they're impermanent. You put a tent, you go somewhere and you put the tent up and you get rained on for a bit and get wind blown for a bit, and then you decide it's a bad idea and you take it down and you go home. That's what our body is. It's impermanent. It's to be taken down. It's not our real home. And so we know that this tent, this house, this tabernacle that we walk around in, if it's destroyed, as it almost certainly will be, unless the Lord returns, of course, we have, instead of it, a building from God. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. It's already prepared for us. Paul sees it as already there. It's not that God has a massive closet full of all of our body types in there that he just takes out. He's just bringing out a metaphor, a figure of speech here, saying that God has prepared for us what we're going to be, how we're going to be when we leave this body. That's tremendously reassuring. We don't just fly off into the ether, into the nowhere. God has prepared a body for us. And in this body, we groan, don't we? And as we get older, we groan more. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We want to be done with the pain that we get racked with the imperfections that we see in ourselves. We want to be done with disease and done with the loss of memory and all of these things, 101 things that afflict us. Growing old, not being old enough yet, or whatever. We want that to be swallowed up. We want to be clothed with an eternal body, a perfect body. Our habitation, which is from heaven. And Paul is saying that this is not something that is an obscure article of faith for the Christian. That, when he just comes across 2 Corinthians or 1 John 3 or something like that, he stumbles across it and it reminds him, oh yes, yeah, we're going to get a glorified body like Jesus. Paul says this is something that we are to know. This is something that we are to keep within ourselves that comforts us, that helps us as we struggle in this life. It's something that can affect us when we think about it that way. You know, the plain fact of the matter is that if we don't keep these precious truths about our salvation in front of ourselves, if we don't remind ourselves constantly of them, it's not that we lose them, but we forget about them and our eyes get focused on this world and its imperfection and all of its violence and all of its stupidity. And we lose our hope. And we lose what we are, our identity as Christians, as those that have been born again, and we are now not what we were. But we're new creatures, as he goes on to say in verse 17. New creatures in Christ Jesus, waiting for a kingdom. Now he goes on, and as we all know, if this body dies, we don't get the new one straight away. That comes, as we're told in Romans 8 and other places, when Jesus returns. And perhaps we'll have a look at that as we continue. But when we leave this body, we go to be with the Lord. But we are, in a sense, not complete until we receive our glorified house again. Verse 3, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to leave this body and our spirits go to the Lord like that. We don't have this idea that the body is the prison house of the soul. We don't have this old Greek Platonic idea that our spirits are somehow trapped, encased in this body. No, we are meant to be body and soul together. That's how God has made us. So we are what we are made to be. We're just fallen exemplars of it. We're not what we should be as body and soul. And so, yes, we groan, but we don't groan to be unclothed. We don't. The idea of death is not a pleasant idea. But we want to be further clothed, he says. Yes, we want to be out of this body, but we want to be out of this body so we can have the one that God has prepared for us, the eternal one. The one that doesn't need these, for example. The one that doesn't get grey hairs. I'm starting to get them here on the sides. Not as bad as Bill, but I'm getting them. I daren't grow a beard like him. Because I'm just scared that it will be grey. So, I'm not even going to go there. All right. And so, verse 4, we want to be clothed upon. We want what God has for us. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that. There's nothing selfish about a Christian wanting to be made like his Savior or her Savior. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting Jesus to come back and fix this world. So that the newspaper headlines, if they bother with newspapers when he returns, will be full of good news and not bad news. We'll report justice and equity and not injustice and exploitation. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting all of the people of God who are being persecuted now as never before in the history of the world. Wanting them to have relief, to have peace. There's nothing wrong with wanting those that perpetrate evil punished and done away with from off of God's world. Taken out of the picture. There's nothing wrong either with us wanting to have a glorified body. I say that because sometimes I think, at least for me, the thought crops up that it's wrong for me to pray for the Lord to come back. And it's wrong for me to want God to come back because that will sort my problems out. But it's not. It's not, surely. Because I don't want these problems. I don't want to keep on being burdened with myself. Being burdened with a body that's falling apart. Being burdened and being a burden to others. I want to be the way God will have me be for eternity. I want to be that person. The full person. Who is enjoying a completed salvation in body and soul. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong in wanting this mortality, verse 4, swallowed up by life. I love the way that Paul puts it there. Mortality is swallowed up not by death, but by life. By life. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll just flip there with me quickly, he uses language very similar to this, doesn't he, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 54, so when this corruptible body has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. Victory. It's not wrong to pray for that. It's not wrong to want that. We want the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have done with sin. We want death to be swallowed up by life. Jesus, in John chapter 8, said that he was the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says in John 3:36, or the Apostle John says, that he let me look at it quickly. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he that believes not the Son shall not see life. Now the person who doesn't believe doesn't see life. They're living, but they don't see life, because that life is wrapped up in Jesus. So in a true sense, in a real sense, a person that doesn't know Christ, and if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, in a true sense, you're a walking dead person. Because you don't see life. You don't see what God has made you for. What life is about. You're not connected rightly with your Creator, because you're not connected with your Savior. So Jesus gives light, the light of life. The question then is, have you been lit? Have I been lit by God, by trusting in His Son? Has the Holy Spirit come within you to give you this great hope of the future? Do you know, like Paul knew, do you know that you have a habitation that is in heaven reserved for you? Do you know that you will have a glorified body that will swallow up mortality and introduce you to life as you have never experienced it here? In verse 5 he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. I'm glad that God didn't leave it up to somebody else to do it, to organize this. God Himself, because He's our Father, because fathers love their children, God Himself has taken care of this very thing. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as an earnest. You've received the Spirit of God not just to regenerate you and make you a child of God. That's a very important work of the Holy Spirit. You've also received the Holy Spirit to give you joy, but not just to give you joy, to give you light on the reading of God's Word. Those things are very important too. But you've received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, as an assurance of what will happen ahead. We live down here a very short time. Some of you younger ones, you might feel that you have an awful long time, but I say as you get past 30 and 40, the clock seems to tick faster. And years don't have 365 days in them anymore. Do they? I mean, they seem to be 6 months long. It's a short life. And yet the Holy Spirit assures us that we have a real life, a better life, a greater life ahead of us. And so, what's the next thing that we know? Verse 6. He doesn't use the term know, but he says, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But you see, Paul's not using this confidence here as a kind of something to make us feel mournful or depressed about our absence from God. He's saying that this confidence, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, because we know that there is a glorified body ahead for us, it helps us in our absence from the Lord. It helps us to live, in a sense, as strangers and pilgrims in this world. But only if we realize what we are. Only if we realize our absenteeism. You see, a person that doesn't know Christ, this truly is his home. A person that knows Christ, this is not his home or her home. There's a big difference in those two things. We're going home. We're on the path which leads to everlasting life. It opens up in front of us into ever-expanding experiences of life with God. The person that doesn't know Jesus, this is all they have. And the hope of R.I.P. on their tombstone. Let's not think like that. Let's not be like that. We know that we're surrounded with the messages in the media and the newspapers and the books that we read and the people that we meet that kind of weigh us down in this life and to this world. Paul lived in a situation like that too. No newspapers, but plenty of bad news going about. Plenty of wickedness all around. Remember, this is written to Corinth, one of the wickedest cities in the ancient world. And yet, Paul says, in the midst of this and living like this, we know that we don't belong. We know that there's something ahead and that we're moving ahead through the troubles of this life into everlasting life. And so he says we walk in this life by faith, not by sight. Now I know that we can use that text, and it's perfectly legitimate to do this, to apply to Christianity generally. But in this context, Paul is talking about this body and our future body. He's talking about hope. He's talking about the fact that we are absent at the moment from the presence of the Lord. Yes, the Holy Spirit's with us, he's just said that, but we're not experiencing the presence of Jesus like we will. And it's in that spirit that he says we walk by faith. Faith ties us to the reality of who we really are. Our true identity as sons and daughters of God. Faith makes us independent as much as possible from this world and dependent on our Father in heaven. And when we look to our Father in heaven for all things, then our joy rises. Then our faith is kindled more and more. Then we can minister to people out of the overflow of the Spirit's work within us. Why? Because we're rightly related by faith to God. We are looking in the right direction. And so we have the right perspective. And from that perspective, we can help others. But folks, if you're trying to live this life walking by sight, you don't have the right perspective. And therefore, you can't help others because you don't see what you need to see. I do quite a lot of biblical counselling. Biblical counselling has to do not with psychology and all of these ologies, not with diagnosing people with all kinds of disorders, but by listening to them, listening to their troubles, and then diagnosing scripturally what their problem is. You see, the only person you can change is yourself. Somebody might be giving you grief, somebody might be giving you trouble, but the way that you or I respond, that's what is in our control. And if we're responding incorrectly, then we'll be burdened, we'll be troubled, we'll get depressed, we'll get anxious by those things. But if we are looking to the truth about ourselves and we're willing to give up on our pride, to give up on our rights, to do what God tells us in His Word and to look with both eyes upon God and His Word, then we will correct ourselves. Our feelings will change. Our attitudes to others that may be persecuting us, will change. We'll get the right perspective. You see that? But in order to get the right perspective, you've got to be looking in the right way, the right direction. This is very practical stuff. We are confident, verse 8, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Why? Because we know what God has ahead for us. Therefore, we make it our aim, because we know these things, because we have this confidence day by day as Christians, because we don't listen to what the world tells us, we listen to what God tells us. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Consecration. We try to consecrate ourselves to God. We try to please Him in all things. And in order to do that, we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to do it day by day, don't we? We've got to give up our rights. We've got to give up our pride. We've got to give up our sense of importance. And we've got to say, no, it's not about me. It's not about me at all. It's about Jesus in me. As Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I live nevertheless, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. See, he doesn't get in the way of the Holy Spirit working in his life. Do you? I do, I'm afraid. And quite often. Too often. I wouldn't like you to see the statistics of Paul Hennebury and the resistance of the Spirit that he puts up. It's not good. But whether we're present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, what's important is that we please Him, not ourselves. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I repeat, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not the last judgment. It's not the judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? That's the judgment at the end of the millennium. We'll be part of the first resurrection, which is at the beginning of the millennium. Now, if you're an amillennialist, then you don't believe in... You believe the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, is a new birth. But if you believe what the Bible says, and I'm sorry to put it that way, but the first resurrection is a physical resurrection. And that takes place at the beginning of the millennium. We'll be part of that resurrection. So we don't have to worry about the great white throne judgment. That's not what Paul is talking about in verse 10. It's also not the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Okay? Christ, when he comes in his kingdom, dividing the sheep from the goats. That has to do with the nations at the time of Jesus' coming after the Battle of Armageddon. No, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned for our sins, not to be separated from sinners. It's not like we're in the throng of humanity and we're just picked out at the end of time. No. No, but as his people, as redeemed sons and daughters of God, we must give an account. That each one may receive the things done in the body, this body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, before we get the good body, before we get the house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, we have to be judged for what we have done in this one. Are you prepared for that judgment? Did you realize it was such a judgment for you? Or did you think that just because Jesus has died on the cross for you and risen again and you've believed that you'll just go waltzing into glory without giving account for the way that you've lived in this life? You won't. God is not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. Now, don't worry. Your salvation is kept by God. It's secure. But your rewards, well, that's something else. In 2 John and verse 8, John advises this: look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You see the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul talks about some of us, we're building on the foundation of Christ, but some of us are building with shabby materials, wood, hay, stubble. That's not going to endure the judgment. Some of us, because we're doing it in the power of the Spirit, because we're doing it in humility, because we're doing it by trying to let the Spirit work in our lives and not ourselves, we're building with gold, silver, precious stones. We're letting God do the building in our lives. We're letting God run our lives, run our ministries. Others, well, they might have impressive looking structures. But when the gaze of Christ comes upon them, they'll fall down into ashes, into nothing. There'll be no reward for that kind of Christianity. Yes, you'll be saved, but so as by fire, Paul says. That's not enough for us, surely. How can we avoid that? How can we avoid getting condemned at the judgment seat of Christ? I tell you, the secret is in looking to what we are in Christ, to looking to the fact that we have this hope, that we have this future tabernacle, this future body, in which we will enjoy life in such a way that cannot be experienced in this fallen world. I wish I could explain it, what's in my head. I can't explain it to myself sometimes, but I know that there is truth to things like tree hugging. Now, not, you know, those people that want to hug a tree because they feel some kind of pantheistic communion with it. It is fallen and it's crazy and zany and all of that. But I hope you understand that trees were made for man. I mean, we find trees beautiful because God made them beautiful and he made us with the ability to see their beauty, to experience their beauty. But sin does get in the way of us fully appreciating the world around us. That's what I'm saying. But when we receive our glorified bodies, once sin has been completely eradicated from our hearts and our minds, we will appreciate God's work in a wholly new way. Everything will be clean. Everything will be seen through the eyes of righteousness. Not through the eyes of righteousness mixed with sin, mixed with ignorance, mixed with a failing perception of the world. Everything will be sharpened and in focus. And so that should drive us to walk by faith in this world, so that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account, as we shall, our account will be that we've walked in faith, that we've not listened to the world, we've not listened to ourselves, we've listened to God and to His Word. There's another knowing, but I've got Cisco here looking at me. I think we've got some questions coming up. Thanks, brother. Why do we complicate the gospel message? Jesus kept it simple. I hope that I'm scratching where you're itching here. I'm not really sure. You know, this I can answer this question all kinds of different ways, can't I? But some people say that the gospel message is not simply that you're a sinner and that there's nothing that you can do for salvation, and therefore God, because He loved you, has sent His Son into the world to die in your place, and that He has risen again, and the fact that Jesus has risen again gloriously, victoriously, shows that there is a future and a hope for mankind, because He came as a man and He rose as a man. And He wants us to rise with Him in that hope and in that glory. That is the gospel message. Some people want to put other things onto that. Like, if you don't believe our particular gospel message, whether it be, I don't know whether you have in mind a more legalistic view, or whether you have in mind those people who would say that, oh, if you don't believe, you know, Calvinism comes up because we were talking about it last night. You know, Calvinists like to say Calvinism is the gospel, quoting C.H. Spurgeon, one of the more idiotic things that Spurgeon said. Calvinism isn't the gospel. Any gospel that puts something onto the central message of Christ dying for our sins, like that we have to do certain things, we have to check ourselves all the time and so on, that's sanctification, not justification. Now, it is true that, I must say this, it is true that if we are saved, if we have received Jesus, we have received His Spirit, and we want to be done with sin. So a characteristic of a child of God is, yes, they'll struggle with sin. Yes, their lives will be a bit like this. But they'll want to be done with sin. They don't characteristically live in sin. Is it wrong to confront a Christian brother more than one time if his ego and pride keeps getting in the way of his walk with Jesus and is causing others to stumble in their own walk? Okay. I feel sad and discouraged. Is this because you've been confronted? Or is this because you've confronted somebody? Well, we are to admonish one another daily. I mean, constantly. But I'm going to personalize this, okay? I don't like it when somebody comes and points out my sins. But the Holy Spirit and the word of God command me to listen, and to listen humbly to what I'm being accused of. Now, sometimes people accuse me of things that I'm not doing, you know, because we can't read each other's motives. And we've got to be very careful. Remember that before we come to admonish a person, we've got to make sure that we haven't got a great big beam in our own eye. Okay, I mean, that comes first. But if we see that somebody is in sin, if we see that somebody is not walking right with God, and they are producing the works of the flesh, then we should admonish them gently, humbly. We're not a prophet of God. We don't denounce them. We don't do any of that. But we just want to call them back to what we know is the truth, and what they know is the truth. The person being admonished must always be prepared to take that admonishment, to take that correction, even if it's day after day after day after day. If you heed it and you go to the Word of God and go to God in prayer, then sooner or later you won't need that admonishment, will you? So we have to humble ourselves. It's not wrong for somebody to come to you and say, hey, you're a stuffed shirt, you're puffed up in your own pride. If that's what they see, they might be wrong, but they may very well be right. So don't slough it off. Examine yourself. Am I proud? Am I arrogant? And be prepared to accept the truth of that. After all, truth hurts, doesn't it? And I'm glad that it does, because if it didn't, then I wouldn't change from the person that I am. And I need to change. I need to be more like Jesus. Sermon question. How does the first resurrection of Revelation 20 mesh up with Christ's word on the cross? I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. Remember that Jesus said that to the thief on the cross, and he didn't go straight to paradise. He didn't go straight to heaven. Okay? Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. His body did. And, you know, his soul didn't just jet off to heaven as soon as he died. Remember, he said to Mary Magdalene when he appeared, touch me not, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Remember that he had to deposit our sins in hell. I believe that in Luke chapter 16, we have a picture in the rich man on Lazarus, of Hades, or Sheol, as it is in the Old Testament. And that's a real place. That's where people went to. You read the Old Testament, that's where people thought they were going. Now, that it's divided into two compartments. Abraham's bosom, which is for the righteous, and that's paradise. And the place where the rich man ended up, in hell. Remember that hell will be eventually, according to Revelation 20, cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus has now led captivity, the captivity that was in Abraham's bosom, captive, and has placed those people in glory now. So I believe Abraham's bosom is empty since the resurrection of Jesus. So where did the thief on the cross go? He went to Abraham's bosom until the final ascension of Jesus, where he led captivity captive. I hope that makes sense. Now, not everybody agrees with that interpretation, but I think there are very many good reasons to believe the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. It's a true story. I think it would have been taken that way by the original hearers, who understood Sheol and Hades in that way. Okay, are there any more questions? Oh, come on. I've only had three. Yes?
What would you say the biggest problem in the church is?
The biggest problem in the American church today is, I think, that we believe that we are more important than we are as human beings. Now, we are important as human beings to God. We have real worth, and sinners, whatever their sin, have real worth to God, and they need to be treated by Christians as having worth. Amen. That's very important. You know, so whether they're promiscuous, whether they're homosexual, whether they are thieves or whatever they are, they need to be treated as people made in the image of God. If they don't see that from us, if they see us treating them in a judgmental way, then they're not going to be attracted to Jesus, because we're not acting like Jesus. But we do seem to think that the American dream and the American spirit of get out of my space and you can't tell me what to do and democracy and all of that, that's part of the gospel. It's not. You've got to be willing to give up your space. You've got to be willing to give up your preferences to walk in Christ's shoes. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of giving to others. You know, we're supposed to love others, but love in Scripture is not a feeling. It's an action. It's doing. It's putting other people above ourselves. It's putting ourselves second. Looking out for them. We don't want to do that in the American church. And so we pick and choose churches, and we pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to read and what parts we're going to ignore and what parts we're going to obey and what parts we're going to pretend aren't there, depending on the way we feel about it. Look, that's not what a Christian is. That's not what you've been saved to. It's not about you. It's not about your preferences. It's not about me and my preferences. It's about... Well, it's what it boils down to, folks. Truth. With a capital T. Because truth is personal. God has revealed his truth. He wants to see us radiating truth. Christ is the truth, and he's in us. The world is always asking with Pilate, what is truth? Or saying that I've got my truth and you've got your truth and let's just live together in peace and harmony. Yeah, we'll live together, but I'm going to live together under truth, capital T, because God is connected with his truth. His truth is personal, not impersonal. Truth is not just something that's out there. If you touch truth, you're touching God. Okay? God is true. Jesus is true. He always speaks the truth, and they that are of the truth hear his voice. So, if you're attending a church and truth is not preached, then go to another church. Go to this one. But read the truth that God has given you. Be aware of it. Fill your minds with it. And then seek it out in others. Seek it out in your ministers, in your counselors, in your brethren, in your friends. Don't choose churches, don't choose ministries as you choose vacuum cleaners and bread off the shelf and things like that. Okay? That's the biggest problem in the American church generally, I think. Enough? Okay. Well, can I do one more? One more real quick. No. Oh, and yes, that is a text that is used for purgatory in the Catholic Church. But it's not a place of refinement. It's either a place of punishment, and a person in punishment can't cross into Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's bosom itself is called paradise there, a place of rest and refreshment and so on. And that now has been emptied by the ascension of Christ. Okay, let's thank you for your questions. Let's pray together as we pause. Father, there are two houses of the soul. two realities about us. One we live in, we experience now, we groan in from day to day. And in our groaning, it's easy, Lord, to look at the ground. It's easy to just set our eyes on the world and the things in the world. But Father, help us to realize the truth about ourselves. Yes, we do have bodies that are connected with this world, with this earth. But we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed to a living hope. Help us to carry that living hope in our hearts and our minds. Help us to look ahead always. Help us to look to Christ's coming. Help us to look to the redemption of our bodies, to the beautification of this earth. Help us to see that if we're absent from this body, that's a wonderful thing because we'll be present with the Lord. But even if we're absent, help us to have this hope within our lives so that we can get the right perspective on life and therefore be filled with peace and joy even in the midst of difficulty. May the Holy Spirit grant us this in Jesus' name. Amen.